Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Before I read the text, some of you may wonder about my tie. If you're not familiar with this, this is a copy of a papyrus, P52. It's also called John Ryland's 457. It's a little fragment. On one side of it is John 18, 31 to 34, or part of it. The other side of the papyrus is part of John 18:37-38. But what's especially significant is it is dated around 125, plus or minus 25 years. So you have it was found in Egypt. So here's a very early copy of part of John's gospel already being copied and disseminated that early. So incredibly important find. And really recognized that way in the 1940s, found a little bit earlier. But why especially, I think, just mention why that's especially important is liberal theology had been arguing that John's gospel was written maybe somewhere late 2nd century, 180 or something like that, by somebody calling himself John. And then this discovery showed, obviously, that was not right. Here's it already existed and was already being copied, maybe as early as 100 or as late as 150 already being disseminated. So anyway, that's the significance of that unusual looking tie. So Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 11. And let me read 10 into it because it kind of jumps in the middle of Paul's thought. That I may know him, speaking of Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way, and in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you, only let us hold true to what we had attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There are many of whom I had told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let us pray. Father, as we think about this idea of pressing forward, of truly seeking you, of living for your glory, and the future that lies before us, we pray that you would encourage us, motivate us, move us forward. And we pray that you, if there's any apathy within us, that you reveal that to us and bring repentance to us. In Jesus' name, amen. An old farmer frequently described his spiritual experience by saying, "Well, I'm not making much progress, but I'm established." And one spring, he was hauling some logs, and his wagon wheels struck down into the mud right up to the axles. And try as he would, he couldn't get the wagon out. Defeated, he sat on top of the logs, viewing the dismal situation. And soon a neighbor, who'd always felt uncomfortable with his worn-out testimony, came along and greeted him and said, "Well, Brother Jones, I see you're not making much progress, but you must be content, because you're well established. Well, many Christians are like that farmer. They've been Christians for many years, but they don't know much more about what the Bible teaches than they did the first year they were a Christian. They haven't scratched the surface of theology on the most basic level, and consequently, there's little application of biblical principles in their lives. And tragically, many of these people are like the farmer. They are content and comfortable in their ignorance and their lack of growth. In fact, I've spoken with people in that condition, and they usually don't even can perceive that condition to be a problem. It's a sad situation. And our text this morning speaks directly against that type of apathetical attitude. This passage calls us and challenges us toward Christian growth and perseverance. Paul mentions the surpassing value of knowing Christ in the section just before this. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him even in death. I would know every dimension of Christ, and of course, sharing in his sufferings. We share in his humiliation and also, especially in the future, his exaltation. It says in verse 11 that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is not doubting his salvation. He is addressing the fact that he is not resurrected and glorified yet. Paul affirms that in this life we never reach Christian perfection. We are only made sinlessly perfect when we die or in our glorification. You may remember Hebrews 12:23 when it speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect in the intermediate state in heaven. And after making this statement, Paul then states that we do make real progress in our Christian lives, and we are actively involved in our Christian growth. And basically, we are to have the attitude of continually pressing forward in our Christian lives. He goes on in verses 12 to 14, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the attitude Paul expresses in this statement. He's bringing out the point, we are not glorified yet. We haven't reached the full goal of our salvation yet, but there's no idea of passivity in Paul's approach to Christian living and growth. Now, this is in keeping with what we observed in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're back in that passage. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in the context of Christian growth, not initial salvation. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are to be involved in our Christian growth. We are to have an attitude of perseverance and pressing forward. We recognize that it is God who works in us to give us the will, the desire, and the ability to do that. We are to be actively involved, though, in our growth. We're not to be passive or just content to be well-established, like the old farmer would say. We understand that it is God who is at work in us. That part of our prayer life should be for God to give us a deep desire for him and a deeper will for him in our Christian lives. There are many people who profess faith in Christ who are content to stay kind of on a surface level, to skate on the veneer of the Christian life. They don't have the desire to grow in knowledge or in their ability to serve. Because of that attitude, they are stagnant in their Christian growth, if they are even Christians. R.C. Sproul said it this way, a static Christian is a contradiction in terms. Christ demands growth, growth to maturity, greater service, and obedience. Mark Dether tells the story of a man named Rob, who was presented the gospel as a late teenager and repeated a prayer for salvation. Dether writes, in the years that followed, Rob lived a pretty upstanding life. By the time Rob was 40, people even thought of him as a pillar in the church. He ended up getting involved in a church where the preaching was usually exciting. The sermons were short, to the point, filled with good stories and memorable anecdotes and moving illustrations. Rob loved to listen, especially to the stories. He would have to confess, if anyone had cornered him, that he really didn't know his Bible very well. And though he had taught Sunday school for several years, he really couldn't tell you where most of the books of the Bible even were. Didn't know why the Exodus was important, didn't know much about biblical history. Rob had his own thoughts about God and shared these with people, but he didn't get any of them from the Bible. They were just things he had heard and thought himself. He knew that Jesus and the cross were important, but he really wasn't exactly sure how. But he knew they were important somehow because it was mentioned so much in church. Actually, Rob never joined the church. Most people didn't even realize that. He would go through periods of more or less involvement. Sometimes he wouldn't be there every Sunday, and sometimes there might be even months and months or a year when he wouldn't show up. And he really kind of liked it that way. And then there were problems a few years back when his daughter was in the choir and had been taught some things by someone in the church that he thought were just crazy. Why, if it had gone on, his daughters might have ended up as a foreign missionary or something. So he had to forbid her to go to choir, youth group, Bible study, and even church for a while. And he didn't go himself for about a year. He didn't worry about this because he remembered praying a prayer years before, and he knew he was saved. He also didn't like the new pastor who talked about missions, evangelism, and the Lordship of Christ. Dether concludes, "Would it surprise you if I told you that Rob wasn't really growing as a Christian? And more than that, that it really didn't bother him? He wasn't growing? And what about Bob? Why was Bob apparently not growing? Was Rob perhaps not a Christian at all?" Charles Spurgeon, talking about passivity in the Christian life, said, "I'm afraid many professors," meaning people just profess Christ, and maybe that's it, "said, live a kind of listless, dreamy, comatose life. Said, I mean some of you. You had been honest. You subscribed to church funds and done your duty outwardly as a Christian. But there has been very little vitality in your godliness. It has been surface work, skin-deep consistency. You have not been exhilarated by a sense of divine love and a delightful recognition of your interest in it. You have gone on dreamily. Oh, for a thunderbolt to wake you, for this is dangerous living. I would quite as soon not be as to be a useless thing. Better far to fatten the fields with one's corpse than to lie rotting above the ground in spiritual idleness. To be a soldier in Emmanuel's ranks and never fight, never uphold a banner, never hurl a spear, better that the dog should eat my worthless carrion, that such should be the case." Well, Spurgeon had a way of saying it, didn't he? Of course, ask yourself, are you listless in your Christian life? Do you approach Christian living and Christian growth in a passive manner? Or are you apathetically content where you are now in your understanding of theology, in your character, and your service? One warning on this is if you have continual apathy in your Christian life, that can be evidence that you are merely a professor of faith and not truly regenerate. For true Christians, it is also a dangerous position because they are vulnerable to falsehood. They are not prepared to deal with cults, with heresies, with mysticism, with heterodox positions, whatever may come along. And we are called to actively pursue the kingdom of God. Again, hear what Paul says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not being passive about it. Look back at Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Depending on translation, this can be a little bit of a cryptic passage. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. It's the idea of a violent or active pursuing the kingdom of God, forcefully pursuing it. The image of the soldier storming a wall. You can think about some of those old movies, King Arthur type movies of the knights, hitting the battlements of the wall, scaling it, pressing forward. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this verse, said, the violent take it by force. They who have an interest in the great salvation are carried out toward it with a strong desire, will have it upon any terms, and not think them hard, nor quit their hold without a blessing. They who will make it their calling and election sure must give diligence. The kingdom of the heaven is never intended to indulge the ease of triflers, but to be the rest of them that labor. It is a blessed sight. Oh, that we could see greater number, not with an angry contention thrusting others out of the kingdom of heaven, but with a holy contention thrusting themselves into it. And again, along this same theme, Spurgeon said, many Christians appear to think that if they are just believers, it is enough. We do not in business think it barely enough if we escape bankruptcy. A man does not say if his dear child has been ill in bed for years, it is quite enough so long as the child is alive. We do not think our own bodies, that so long as we can breathe, it's enough. Palmer Robertson, commenting on Hebrews 5 and the issue of maturity, said, turning away from childishness that obstructs spiritual growth does not necessarily take a long time. Growth may take a long time, but one can adopt a healthier attitude right away. Again, examine your heart in this area. How do you approach your Christian living, your Christian life? Is it just something you go through the motions with? You go to church on Sunday, maybe a Bible study, and you've done your duty. But do you think about it in terms of your prayer life, your reading, your missions, your witnessing, all these various areas of your life that are to be a regular part of our Christian living? And of course, we do that by the grace and empowerment of God. In our perseverance, we are also not called to be focused on the past. In Philippians 3 and verse 13, Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Of course, it's Christ's work. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, goes on, I press forward. Several points of application this idea. First, in the immediate context, Paul has used his past life as a Pharisee as an argument against any kind of works righteousness. We are not to focus on past achievements or past sins. We don't trust in them in terms of being meritorious for our salvation, or in terms of past sin, we're not disabled by them. We also don't use past spiritual activities as an excuse and neglect the means of grace in the present. I've talked with people who were once very active in Bible studies, worship, service in the church, and now they completely neglect their spiritual life. And when confronted about it, they say, well, you know, I used to do this and this and this 10 years ago. I'm fine. Another aspect, as I just mentioned, of not being absorbed with the past is not to be overcome or absorbed with guilt for past sins. Paul, in his epistles, mentions numerous times that he persecuted the church. He mentions his past life. He always couples it with the grace that was given to him in Christ. And I've talked with Christians who were incapacitated in their Christian lives because they dwelt on past sins. Have you ever had the experience of starting to pray and suddenly you remember some particular sin that you did years ago, sin long confessed, and then you feel like you can't pray? Sometimes you start to witness to someone and that kind of thought comes in. Again, that's where we have to remember our justification. Romans 8, 1, therefore, now those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. It's an utter impossibility for the believer. And this principle is important in every aspect of our Christian lives. We all sin daily, and we confess those sins to God. We're aware of them. We trust Him for ongoing forgiveness in our lives and our justification. We can't be overcome with regret and paralyzed by it. Sometimes people have regret in the direction of their lives. They look at how their lives panned out and think, well, if I'd only done this or that differently, I'd be in this different place. But remember that God is sovereign. The direction, the course of your life is not capricious. Where you are now and the circumstances you are now is not because of impersonal fate or bad luck. You are here in this place at this time in the sovereign plan of God. And we are called to look toward the future set before us as we faithfully engage in the means of grace in the place God has placed us. And in our perseverance, we keep our eyes on the goal. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. A runner, thinking of the race picture, doesn't forget the prize. Then Paul brings in the prize or goal of the Christian life very quickly. He very soon moves to the idea of our glorification, in which we are perfectly conformed, body and soul, resurrected bodies, to the ethical perfection of Christ, to the perfection of our resurrection. Paul has mentioned that he is not yet sinlessly perfect in verse 12. And he ends this whole section speaking of our glorification in verse 21. The goal or prize includes all the blessings of our salvation. Perfect devotion to God, perfect fellowship, perfect communion with God, joy, holiness, peace, perfect bliss, all enjoyed to the glory of God. And while we are truly justified now when we believe in Christ, we are not perfectly sanctified. In fact, live in church very long, you discover the people around you aren't. And we make progress in that all through our lives, and we have a vision of eternity set before us. We apply ourselves to the means of grace with that in mind, those normal avenues by which we grow. Verses 15 and 16, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if there is anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul is essentially saying, let our lives be regulated by the constant application of this principle. Then Paul contrasts the eternal and the temporal perspectives. Verses 18 and 19 speak of those who have a temporal and earthly perspective, and perhaps that's all they have. Verses 17 and 18, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I had told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Here he describes some people that are, he says, are enemies of the cross. And he gives three descriptions of them. Verse 19, their end is destruction. He says, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. Of course, said the end of these people is ultimately destruction, final judgment. So they worship their sensual nature. They indulge in the sin that surrounded them in a very sensual culture, just like ours today. Second, they glory in their shame. They took pride in those things of which they should have been ashamed. Not only did they carry out their wicked designs, but they boasted in them. Perhaps you've met people like this. They embrace as good those things God has declared as evil and then take personal pride in doing that evil. Exactly like Isaiah 5:20 calling good evil and evil good. You see this especially in the pride that people take in sexual sin in our culture. June was Gay Pride Month. That's making a statement that what God calls sin, abhorrent to Him, is something a person wants to take pride in. Glory in their shame. See the same thing with transgender issues going on today, and of course becomes the abuse of children. And in so many other areas it can be seen. And finally, they focused on the temporal things of this world without a thought toward eternity. Their minds are set on earthly things. In his great spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints a word picture of the man who looked no way but downward. And this poor creature was groveling on his knees in the dirt and filth, working constantly with a rake, trying to unearth some choice morsel that would enrich his life. And all the while, a bright diadem of great worth was in reach just above him. The tragedy of it all is summarized by Bunyan in these words, there stood one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man never looked up as he continued gathering to himself the straw, small sticks, and dust of the floor. C.S. Lewis wrote that our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And this is contrasted with the hope that is set before us as those redeemed in Christ. Verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Notice the idea of our bodies being redeemed and glorified at the second coming of Christ. If we die before Christ comes, our bodies rest in the grave, our spirits souls immediately go to be with the Lord in heaven. It's called the intermediate state. The second coming of Christ, our bodies are resurrected and glorified. If we're alive at the time of Jesus' coming, our bodies are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 mentions. This is our sure hope and expectation. If you are in Christ, that is your future. That is an absolute. One day, you will either be transformed or resurrected. This passage reminds us of the future glory set before us. It calls us to consistent perseverance with that vision before us. The name Mickey Thompson used to be well known in racing, automobile racing. His team built some of the faster cars on the track. They could really fly, but not one of those cars ever brought Thompson a checkered flag. Although his cars took the lead in the first 29 races they entered, they never won a race. Why? Because they didn't finish. He could make fast cars, but he couldn't build them to last. They all broke down during the race. Engines blew, gearboxes broke, various parts failed. His cars are good starters and fast runners, but they are not good finishers. Now, unlike his cars, we are true Christians are sustained by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, causing us to persevere. In fact, when we think about the idea of the perseverance of the saints, we can also think of the preservation of the saints by God's work in us. But we also are to have this attitude that Paul sets forth of perseverance, of running the race, of having our eyes on that goal. Now, as we mentioned earlier in this sermon, it's possible for people to get excited temporarily, profess faith, maybe be coerced into a prayer, something like that, like Rob mentioned, the man I mentioned, Rob, who probably all his kids went forward and prayed a prayer and not really have salvation. Any Christian perseverance, any Christian life starts with real salvation. It begins with a person truly having faith in Jesus, the only way of salvation. Remember, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He gives a universal negative. You can't come in all these various other ways, only through faith in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, that future at the end of this passage is your future. Your absolute destiny. If you're not in Christ, the Bible warns repeatedly about a final judgment of God, eternal damnation, and judgment from God. In fact, most of what we know about hell comes from the mouth of Jesus. If you're not in Christ, this text is also a warning that there are two ultimate destinies set before you. One destiny for those in Jesus, another destiny for those outside of Christ. And if you're not in Jesus now, if you're not believing in him now, this is also a warning. To turn to him, to throw yourself upon Jesus, trust in him alone in faith, and renounce any trust in yourself or anything you have done or planned to do in your life for salvation. Turn to him now. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you that for those of us who truly know Jesus, that you have called us out of darkness, that you've called us to yourself. You opened our hearts to the gospel and granted us saving faith. We pray that you would give us a greater zeal, a greater perseverance, a deeper passion for you. Pray that we would have a deep desire not only to grow ourselves, but make the gospel known, to proclaim your word in various situations and opportunities that you open for us. We also pray that if anyone does not know Jesus hearing this, that you would awaken them to their need and draw them to Jesus. That they would see that there is salvation in no other name, and come to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.